Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. We've actually started in this sermon back in June, so we've spent a half a year in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's time well spent, really. It's a privilege to me to be able to preach through this wonderful passage of Scripture, but it is time to move on. A couple things just to mention here. As we come to the end of the sermon, and I could say this about the entire sermon, but I think also about what we're looking at today in verses 15 through 23, there's really an exhortation to embrace and be part of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. There's also a very strong warning of the dire consequences of rejecting this kingdom. And let me say again that the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. There's been a good deal of confusion about that in some places. No one can be saved by doing all that the sermon requires any more than we can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We simply can't do it. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. I think this is very familiar territory for most of us, but let's just look at it again. Romans 3 verse 20, where Paul wrote, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And what Paul primarily has in mind there by the law, or the works of the law, would be the Ten Commandments. It's through the Ten Commandments, if we evaluate our performance on what the commandments call us to do, we see that we are sinners. It comes to knowledge of sin. So if this is true of the Ten Commandments, certainly it's true of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the commandments of God raised to the highest degree. And it's true that Jesus didn't preach and explain to us more fully every one of the commandments, but he did some. And what is true of them is true of all of them. They are to be kept not only outwardly, but inwardly from the heart. And of course, going back to the sermon here, we have that very significant verse at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That leaves all of us out. We are not perfect. We're not even close to perfect. We are continually disobedient in many ways to the Lord. And so to be saved by any system of works, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, demands something that we're not capable of. But what the sermon manifests is the kind of life Jesus calls his disciples to live, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved, saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, saved through the atonement of the cross, and because we're filled with gratitude for that, and we want to seek to honor our Lord and Savior, and keeping the Ten Commandments and the sermon is the way we express that gratitude. Neither Jesus nor the apostles promised Christians an easy pilgrimage here on earth to be followed by the glorious heavenly future. And we need to continue to view our lives as a pilgrimage. We're just sojourners here. We're temporarily here. But we're not promised an easy life. And Jesus said that most people choose a wide gate and an easy way that leads to destruction, that is the head. Jesus taught for his followers, and it's a narrow gate, a hard way that leads to eternal life, and that's the way we want to be on. But here again, the Christian life is not easy. Here's some of the things we read in Scripture. Paul wrote, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's 2 Timothy 3:12. And Paul also in Acts said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So let's look then at, first of all, verses 15 through 20, where we have a warning about false teachers. And then we'll look at verses 21 through 23, where we have a warning about making a false profession. False teachers who would like to suggest it is an easy way. So I'll begin by reading here in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. False prophets exist promising an easy, pleasant pilgrimage. And I've mentioned before, but he's made this statement famous, Joel Osteen, you can have your best life now. That's the words of a false teacher. And so Jesus warns here of their presence. In verse 15, he calls them ravenous wolves. And that metaphor is used elsewhere too. Paul, it's recorded in Acts 20, verse 29, when he had called the elders of Miletus out and he wanted to speak to them, he spoke of those who would be fierce wolves. Ravenous wolves, fierce wolves, and he warned that they would even arise amongst their own number. Of course, somebody could say, well, Pastor, we don't have any prophets today. There aren't any prophets today, are there? Well, that's right, there aren't. I would certainly believe that the gift of prophecy has ceased. The apostolic office of the prophet has ceased, just as the apostolic office of the apostle has ceased. But there are people who claim that they are prophets today, that they're receiving messages from God, not through the Word of God, but just directly from Him. Well, here's the verse that will kind of put this in the proper perspective for us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, what we are most likely dealing with. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that's what we're mainly concerned with, false teachers. Teachers even who would use the scriptures, but they do not understand them or teach them correctly. So what the falseness is that this person speaks from his own mind. He's not speaking God's word from the word, or if he is using the Bible, he's twisting it and turning it to say something that it intended to. And here's one of the most basic things about the false teacher. He preaches what people want to hear. And it's always been that way. It was that way in the Old Testament too. Let's look at some passages from the Old Testament about false prophets. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Now we understand, of course, that Jeremiah was the real thing. He's a real prophet. He's a prophet that God has called to speak to the people. It's a difficult time. Judah's just about to go into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah is warning them of what lies ahead if they don't change their ways. But listen to what is written here in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14, where he really has in mind these false prophets. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophets are saying, no, we're not going to be taken into captivity. God will not allow the city of Jerusalem to fall to these terrible Babylonians. God will not allow the temple to be destroyed. Peace, that's what we have. And, of course, we know how that turned out. Here's another passage. Turn to Micah chapter 2. There's many passages like this. But I was reading in Micah this week, and this verse caught my attention. Micah chapter 2, and it's verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That's what they want to hear. We can just go on having a good life, an easy life, partying. There's no judgment ahead for us. That's the message of the false teacher who teaches that wide gate and the easy way, but it leads to destruction. What the falseness is, he speaks his own message, comes from his heart. But here's some New Testament slogans. You've heard these before. William Hendrickson lists some of these, but this is the message of some of the false teachers today. God is a God of love. He would not let anyone go to hell. Or here's one. Sin is sickness. Let's get rid of this nasty word, sin. Or we could do this. Robert Schuller, this is what he used to teach. Sin is a poor self-image. And it's got nothing to do with anything you need to feel guilty about. Guilt's a good thing if we're guilty, because guilt drives us to repentance and to Christ. Or here's another one. You are not responsible for your sins. And again, let's get rid of that nasty word. You are not responsible for your mistakes. It's the environment you were forced to live in. It might even be it's your parents' fault. You know, these are the kind of messages that the false teachers put forward. They're masters at twisting and distorting the scriptures to serve their own purposes, and they take verses out of context to make them say what they wanted to say, not what God's word truly says. Now, in the passage here, Jesus compares their fruit to the fruit of a diseased tree. That's the word that's used in the English Standard Version, a diseased tree. You might have a bad tree, and actually it would have been okay if it had been translated a rotten tree. The Greek word sapros can be translated rotten. And he says here in verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree or a bad tree or rotten tree bear good fruit. So the question we would want to ask then, this bad fruit, is it what the false teacher teaches, his message, or is it his conduct, the way he lives his life? And since it's kind of hard to choose, why don't we just say it's both? It probably is both. The false teacher, no matter how many truths he may tell, there's poison in the message. And there's many times it's doctrinal errors. The deity of Christ may be denied. The Trinity may be denied. Even the humanity of Christ was denied in the early days of the church. Or the need to lead a sanctified, obedient life. That's always usually a part of the message. So it can be that the falseness, the bad fruit, is what he teaches, or it may be his conduct too. John Calvin said this. I think it's a very perceptive statement. Nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. Nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. Of course, it can be true that many times with false teachers, unless we can observe their lives, we might not know what's really going on in their conduct. And this is true of people who are teaching falsely on television, perhaps, TBN, perhaps, that you don't really get to view their lives. But so many times, it comes out. Something happens. And there's ways that we need to detect these false teachers. And of course, as far as the teaching, if the teaching doesn't square up to what Scripture teaches, we know it's wrong. And that's one of the great values of learning the Bible as well as we can, so that we hear these things that are not right, it clicks with you and you say, now I know that's not true. I know the Bible does not teach that. And maybe that's one of the reasons that the false teachers are successful in many places. So many people are not into the word as they should be. Let's look at this warning about a false profession. Back here in Matthew 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's some very heavy instruction from the Lord. I think as we consider, of course, the sermon is drawing to a close. This is the end of the sermon here. And here's a warning that really looks to the second coming and to the final judgment that will occur when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And I'd say that based on verse 22, on that day. What day is so important that it might be referred to as that day? There's a numerous verses in Scripture where, as you read them and look at the context and think about what Scripture teaches about the second coming, you can say, yes, that's what's referred to on that day. And on that day, many people will say, Lord, Lord, but they are not among his chosen people. Now, let's look at the significance of this term, Lord, Lord. R.C. Sproul has a chapter dealing with that little phrase, spends virtually the whole chapter explaining the use of Lord, Lord here. And he points out that something that we see often in Scripture, that one of the ways of something being emphasized is by repeating it, saying it more than once. That gives emphasis. Jesus sometimes said, truly, I say to you. Sometimes he said, truly, truly, I say to you. I think we understand that when he repeats truly like that, we really need to listen. Of course, anything he says, we need to listen to. But that's just one of the ways that emphasis is accomplished in Scripture. And then Sproul says this, and I'm quoting him now. Similarly, there are times in Scripture when names are repeated, and we need to take note of these occurrences, for they are expressions of deep and profound personal affection. And then he gives a long list of examples from Scripture where this occurs. Let me just give you a few of those. In Genesis 22, that's the chapter where Abraham has been told to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And so obediently he did that. He took his son and bound him and laid him on the wood, and he was ready to plunge his knife into Isaac, but he heard these words, Abraham, Abraham. And that stopped him. In Genesis 46, in that passage, Jacob has now discovered that Joseph is alive. And he's been called by Joseph to come to Egypt, to bring the whole family to Egypt, because the famine has a long ways to go yet. But in that passage, in Genesis 46, verses 2 to 4, the word afraid appears, as Jacob was a little hesitant about doing this, as much as he wanted to see his beloved Joseph again. But then these words, Jacob, Jacob. And he understands. God actually spoke to him and told him to make that trip. Or in Exodus 3, the incident of the burning bush, where Moses sees that bush burning off in the desert, and it's not consumed. It just keeps burning, and he doesn't understand why it isn't consumed. And he goes to investigate. And what does he hear? Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground. Or another place, in 1 Samuel 3, God is going to call the little boy Samuel to be a prophet. And he's just been calling Samuel, just the one name, Samuel. And Samuel thinks that the priest Eli is calling him. So he goes to Eli several times. Eli's pretty, not only is he poor of hearing, like I am, but he's also poor of understanding spiritual things. I hope I'm not that way. Finally, Eli figures it out that God is calling him, and he says, go low down and let him call again. And this time it's Samuel, Samuel. And he has been told, your servant is listening. And he is called as a little boy to be a prophet. In Matthew 10, Martha, Martha. Luke 13, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thus, the one who proclaims Lord, Lord is claiming to be in a personal, saving, and even affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ. But we read here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there's something terribly wrong here, even though the words Lord, Lord are used. Here's one who professes saving faith and a living relationship with Christ, but does not possess saving faith. He has deceived himself. And William Hendrickson points out this. I'm quoting Hendrickson. He says, the people whom Jesus condemned are branded as false because in their case, life and lip had not been in harmony. James Boyce says the same things. It is professing faith in Jesus Christ while actually rejecting or disobeying him. And that's the problem here. Their conduct and their way of life and their way of thinking and living doesn't measure up with their profession. There are those persons who profess faith in Christ, but they don't possess true faith. People can fool other people. People can fool themselves and deceive themselves, but no one fools God. He knows what's in the heart. I was thinking about a verse in Acts 15, verse 8, and they have this phrase, and God who knows the heart. And you know that I like Greek words, and this is a really unique one. It's two words put together, a compound. It's kardiogenostes. Kardia, the heart. Think of a cardiologist. Or genostes, one of the primary words for to know. Our God is the heart knowing God. Nothing is hidden from him. And he knows these people. They had not done the will of the Father who is in heaven. They were not obedient. They're disobedient. Look at Titus 1, verse 16. Which speaks of this situation. Titus 1, verse 16. This describes these persons whom Jesus has in mind. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But look at the things that they claim here. This is what they're going to say on that day. On that day, this is the day they stand before God is their judge. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, or let's put it, preach in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Notice three times they claim that they've done this in Jesus' name. Claims of service done, prophesied, cast out demons. Do many mighty works. Now here's another question I want to just suggest to you. Thinking about particularly the fact that they claim to have done many mighty works, were the works they did actually done through some supernatural source of power, or were they totally fraudulent? I'm thinking about people who are in ministry and deceptive in ministry. There are people who claim that they're doing miracles and miraculous things, but it's all a fraud. They're like magicians. It's like a sleight of hand, or sometimes they use hidden microphones. There's one famous example of this, but I couldn't think of what it was. But this guy was defrauded. He was found. It was all a scam. However, consider this. Scripture indicates that Satan is sometimes permitted by God to do things that require power beyond what men can do on their own. And if God allows that, surely if he allows Satan to function in some way that seems so miraculous, if he allows, he has a reason for such a permission. But I'm thinking about, for example, what happened to Job. You know the story of Job, and you know that Satan was given permission to try Job, to try to get him to curse God. And terrible were the results of that, particularly the loss of his 10 children. And in Job 2, verse 7, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. There may be times when God does, for his own purposes, allow what are basically supernatural things to occur. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2. I don't know when this is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen in my lifetime or your lifetime. I'm beginning to think more and more that it is. Not maybe too far off. But Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians about the man he calls the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist. There is this person who is going to appear on the worldly scene. And he's going to be able to do some rather amazing things. And he's told about in this chapter. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So when these people claim that they've done many mighty works, maybe they don't even know who empowered them to do them. The proof that one is a saved person, whether he's a preacher, whether he's a professing Christian, the proof that one is a saved person is not necessarily found in the fact he can preach. It's not necessarily found in the fact he can quote Scripture. Satan does a real good job of quoting Scripture. He did it to Jesus in the temptations. He quoted Psalm 91. The proof that one is a saved person is not necessarily found in the fact that he believes in God. James tells us the demons believe in God and they shudder as well. James 2 verse 19. And the persons Jesus has in mind here reveal they are not saved because they don't practice what they preach, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's just from the home they live in. They're not regenerate. They're not born again. They've never been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace. And I want to give you just one more passage here dealing with this subject. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I think this is a good connection here with what we're looking at here, Jesus' words, and some words that come from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, where Paul uses what was kind of a favorite thing with him of the athletic metaphor. Things that can be compared in athletics with spirituality. He says, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. By the way, in the ancient days, like in the old Olympics, boxing was a very popular part of that. Verse 27, here's the key verse. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some good notes from the Reformation Study Bible on that last statement, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Listen to this. Paul never presumed that he was saved regardless of what he did. I think that's a good message for a lot of people who are walking around thinking that they're going to heaven, thinking that they're Christians. But Paul himself never presumed that he was saved regardless of what he did. Here's another quote. These warnings are the God-appointed means by which true believers persevere to the end. I mean, we need these kind of warnings that help us to stay where we should in our faithfulness to the Lord. No professed Christian can afford to take lightly the warnings of Scripture. So, are we saved by our works? No. God forbid. We could never achieve salvation by our works. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the evidence of a true salvation is to be seen in a changed, repentant life. Like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passing away. So then, what we need to do is be about the business of living by the Sermon on the Mount. Living by the calling God has given us to be the salt of the earth. Let it be that our lives are such that we do affect and retard the corruption of the age, and our lives are to be manifest the light of the world, manifesting the light of Christ through our lives. And if we do that, we will be pleasing to the Lord. We won't do it perfectly. We can't do it perfectly until God calls us home, or particularly until the resurrection. But let us be about the business of doing that. I want to just finish a few more verses here. I'm just going to read them at the conclusion of Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So where we're going to go ahead now is what is really the next unit here in Matthew's gospel. It's chapters 8 and 9, the next two chapters. And I think we're going to be able to move through these next two chapters much more quickly than we did the last three. Although next week I think we'll just take four verses. But here's what I want to kind of challenge you to do, is read Matthew 8 and 9 and see what is there in these two chapters that holds it all together. What common thing is found in these two chapters that really makes them a unit? And then the second thing would be, is there anything here, is there a word here maybe, that links the Sermon on the Mount to these next two chapters? So I want to encourage you, and just kind of whet your appetite, to be reading ahead, reading chapters 8 and 9 of the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we thank you for this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Oh Lord, help us to live by it, not because we can be saved by it, but because, Father, we are grateful that you've done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could not remove our sins, but you have removed them through the cross, through the atonement of Christ. We could not produce righteousness on our own, but you have imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. Father, how can we live any other way than to serve you now out of gratitude? Help us to do that. Help us to not be led astray by any false messages. Help us to realize that you've called us to be your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.